Jonathan, as soon as he found out that King Saul still wanted to kill David, he sends the message out, and the message was through the arrows. In verse 36, Jonathan tells the young lad to go run and find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him, and Jonathan just kept shooting arrows after arrows, and he wanted to get the arrows to get past the rock that where David was hiding. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan yells out to the young man and says, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" I'm in verse 37. "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And so I want you to imagine for a second this young man that's picking up the arrows after Jonathan had shot those arrows. He tells the young lad and he speaks to him. But in reality, in verse 38, he's not really talking to the young lad. It was a way to deceive a Saul. Jonathan cried after the lad. He tells him, make speed, haste. And the message to David, not to the young lad, was this: make speed, haste, and stay not. Because Jonathan had found out that King Saul still was angry, still had intended to kill David. And in verse 38, Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. In verse 39, notice how the lad knew not anything. Oh, this young man had no idea what the plan was. The plan was something between Jonathan and David. They had planned it out. They were going to shoot these arrows, and the arrows was going to be the sign on whether, or the signal on whether King Saul was still after David or had he given up. And we know from the previous Sunday that King Saul had not given up on trying to murder King David. So he sends a message out. It was a hidden message. He speaks to the young lad and says, stay not. He's actually telling David that message, not the lad. Oh, the young man had no idea what was going on. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter, according to verse 39. In the end, as the young man returns, Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad and sends him to go into the city. When I was studying this, here's an excellent study for your own devotion. There are three different characters that are introduced or contrasted. If you were to do a comparison and contrast between the three characters, namely David, Jonathan, and the lad, you can make a spiritual application that might be applicable to 99% of Christians today. Let me explain. The young lad is a picture of a young innocent Christian. A young innocent Christian still does not know what is really going on. You know, when you first get saved, when you first come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you are eager to do things. You're eager to find out everything about Christianity, everything about your Lord. But the truth of the matter is, the younger you are as a Christian, you still don't know many things about the Christian life. Amen? I think there's a problem with when a young man, barely 19 or 20, barely coming out of college, surrenders into the full-time ministry and then finding himself in trouble because of lack of experience, because of his youth and immaturity. Of course, there are exceptions, but for the most part, there's a certain maturity that is required of everyone that's called into the ministry. A young innocent Christian, for example, may not fully understand the politics. And mind you, yes, there are politics in the Christian amongst Christians, amen? Amongst churches, people play politics. Christians play politics. And so a young Christian that has just newly gotten saved will get lost into the Christian politics of who's with who, who's with that fellowship, and who's with this fellowship, who's under what pastor. All these politics don't really matter in the end, and yet a young Christian could easily get lost in this chaotic Christian life. But I like what this young lad did. He did not care about any politics. He did not care about whether it was Jonathan, whether the issue was about Jonathan, or was it David, or was it King Saul. You know what that young lad did? He simply obeyed. those who are in authority over him. When Jonathan told him to go over there, go pick up those arrows, the young lad did not say, why? Why can't you send somebody else? Why me? Oh no, the young lad simply ran and went to pick up those arrows just as his master had told him. Notice in verse 40, secondly, the young lad is entrusted, was given his artillery, he was given Jonathan's artillery to be taken into the city. And so the characteristic of a young innocent Christian is that as you begin to obey God's authorities in your life, you will begin to be gradually entrusted with some of the tools that the grown-ups use. But here's the problem with a young innocent Christian. In their willingness to be used, in their unquestionable loyalty, oftentimes he becomes susceptible to making mistakes. I'll take a look at Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. As you're turning to Proverbs chapter 7, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit, in faith and in purity. Yeah, those of you that are grown-up Christians, those of you that are supposedly being matured in the faith, you're supposed to be an example to the young innocent Christian. Amen? Proverbs chapter 7, verse 7. Here's the problem with a young Christian. A young Christian is still susceptible to making mistakes and being drawn by fleshly temptations. Proverbs chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the who? The youths. A young man void of understanding. That's the problem with a young Christian. You still lack that understanding. If you follow this entire chapter, it's talking about the young man that gets lured into the attractions of the flesh. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. Oh, you ought to study this text, young man. You ought to study this text. But as a young Christian, the first thing that you need to learn is obedience. The first thing that you need to learn is obedience, and to learn to trust those that the God-given authorities in your life. The God-given authorities in your life, young people, are your parents, primarily. They are there for a reason, because you do not understand everything yet in your life. Amen? Psalm 127 verse 4 says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. So that young lad is a picture of the young innocent Christian. Secondly, David. What about David? David is a picture of a matured Christian. The characteristic of a matured Christian is someone who is doing God's will for his life. He is doing God's will for his life regardless of the circumstances. You know, one of the things that gets in the way of a Christian who's trying to follow the will of God for his life, sometimes it's his own parents. Sometimes it's the very culture that we belong in. Sometimes it is our upbringing. Sometimes it's the people that we trust. But the characteristic of a matured Christian life is that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the outside factors that may be trying to influence you or dissuade you from following God, a matured Christian will always do God's will for his or her life. Amen? If you are getting close to becoming a matured Christian, maybe you're about to get married, maybe you're about to have children, you're about to mature in life, I gotta warn you, if you want to do God's will for your life, do not be influenced by your own culture. Let me say it again. Do not be influenced by your own culture. Do not be influenced by your own upbringing, and do not be influenced even by the very people that brought you up. You gotta do what God has called you to do. Amen? Some parents today, sadly, they try to call their sons and their daughters into the ministry. They say, I want you to be a pastor. I want you to be a missionary. I want you to be a doctor. I want you to be this. No, 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 no. You lived your own life. Let your children follow God if God is calling them to, if God is calling them into the ministry. Amen? Let them. But the characteristic of a matured Christian life is that a matured Christian, he rises above the occasion. David rose above the occasion. David rose above the trials and the testing that he's gone through. Imagine the life of David. I mean, King Saul never ceased to hunt him. King Saul never stopped until, you know, he got to the point he was so close to killing him. David never did anything wrong. And yet David rose above the occasion. Sometimes your circumstances, if you are trying to follow the will of God in your life, your own circumstances will become the hindrance. I tell you, the characteristic of a mature Christian life is that you do not allow those hindrances to get in the way between you and your God. Amen? I understand some Christians today, they choose to worship in a place because of culture. Some Christians today, they choose to worship in a place because of language. Some Christians, they choose to because they like to associate with the same people that they were brought up with. And then there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody favors people who we are more comfortable with. But the problem is, if that is not God's will for you, if God is calling you to be a part of the church where you do not feel comfortable because there are people of other races outside of your own, that's God's will for you. Imagine being a missionary who was born and raised up in the United States and being called to Africa. You know what's going to happen to you if you allow your culture, if you allow your upbringing to hinder you from following the will of God in your life? You're going to end up in Africa who don't speak amongst the people who do not speak English, who are not brought up the same way that you are, who do not speak the same language that you do. How are you going to follow the will of God in your life? Amen? But David was a picture of a matured Christian. In the end, he became the captain of those that were broken down, those that were in trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Amen? Here's a problem with Baptists. And I say this with humility. I am a Baptist. Amen. I'm a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist in blood and in backbone. But the last 18 years that I've been a Baptist, I've come to learn several things. Even within the Baptist faith, there is a subculture. And this subculture becomes the hindrance. It becomes the hindrance to following God's will for your life. You know, some Christians, God is calling them to move out of the ministry where they were brought up and to serve somewhere else, but they refuse to do it. You know why? They are locked down. They're like placed in handcuffs by their own pastor. He said, you cannot leave this church. If you leave this church, you are disobeying God. And what if that person is being called by God to start another church? Amen? Sadly, some pastors, they become selfish. They say, no, I want your tithe here. I want your offering here. I don't want you to go somewhere else. You are mine. Oh, no, I don't control not even a single member of Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church. I tell you, you do what God wants you to do. Amen? You follow God, not me. Follow God. Not even the subculture, not even the Baptist subculture. If the Baptist subculture says you cannot be a part of that big Bible Baptist fellowship, you're supposed to be a part of this missionary Baptist. I don't care about those things. You do what God wants you to do. Amen? So the young lad is a picture of an immature Christian. Just wanting to be used, and yet he lacks knowledge and understanding But David is a picture of a matured Christian who does what God has called him to do. And yet we do have a third character in here. His name is Jonathan. Jonathan is a son of King Saul. He was a prince of Israel. And yet he was a friend of David, God's chosen king. And as we've seen in the past in our text, we learned that the love between Jonathan and David, it was so knit that those two were inseparable. Jonathan loved David with all of his heart. And yet, Jonathan is still the son of King Saul. No, Jonathan is a picture of a Christian who is stuck between his faith and the world. Jonathan is a picture, let me say it again, of a Christian who is stuck between his faith and the world. His right foot is stepping in the faith and in fellowship with God, but his left foot, he could not take off from the affairs of the world. Jonathan could just not leave Saul and his life as a prince. He loved David. He knew that David should have been the king as God's chosen king, not the people's chosen king. Amen? He protected him. He covered up for him. But Jonathan could just not leave the comforts of the castle as a prince. I tell you, he's the picture. He's the perfect picture of a believer who is saved and is wanting to serve God, who will defend the faith, who will defend the scripture, the Holy Bible, Christianity. And yet, one side of his life, if you were to flip the coin, the other side of that coin is a life that is attached to the world. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Christ had warned the apostles. He says that when you begin to follow Jesus Christ, he said in Matthew chapter 10, that he has come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In verse 36, the Bible says that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I tell you, Jonathan is a picture of that Christian who comes to church Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday night after Wednesday night, Sunday night after Sunday night, and lives his entire life, 5 years as a Christian, 10 years as a Christian, 15 years as a Christian, some of you 40 years as a Christian. You are decided to follow Jesus Christ on one side of your life, and yet you're holding on to something else in this world. Amen? You're saying, you know, I am saved. I want to serve God. I want to do what's right for God, but I just cannot give up these things, sons, that the world has to offer. Amen. Are you the young lad? Are you a David? Or are you a Jonathan? Those are the only three types of a Christian. Amen. Go back to verse 41. Back to verse 41 of our text, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 41. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground. And I want you to notice three practices that is manifested here that is very common in the Middle East. He says, and he fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. That's the first practice, bowing yourself down to the ground. The second practice that's common in the Middle East even today is that they kiss one another. And the third practice you'll find is in verse 42. A common phrase in the Middle East is people would say to go in peace. But with the first practice, the practice of bowing to the ground, you may, if you have a Muslim friend or a colleague, you know what they do? They would set their mat on the ground and they would bow down to, they touch their forehead on the ground. You'll find Abraham doing the exact same thing in Genesis chapter 18. Jacob did the exact same thing when he was presenting himself, his sons, to his father in Genesis chapter 33. Joseph did the same thing for Israel to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's a common practice. People would bow down to the ground. It's just like you coming down to the altar and kneeling at this altar and you putting your heads down to the ground. You know what that signifies? That signifies humility. That signifies you bowing down to your God. By the way, the Bible says that every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sadly, many Christians today, you know, and I'm guilty of the same. I'm not being a hypocrite. Sometimes we talk to God as if, you know, God is just one of our, for lack of a better term, homies. You know, God is just like your homie. No, God is not your homie. God is the creator of all things. You ought to bow down to him with reverence. Amen? Secondly, the greeting with a kiss. Greeting with a kiss. Go to Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Here's the second practice in the Middle East that was practiced by the Jews too. Greeting with a kiss. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Paul himself said, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. 1 Corinthians 16, 20 says, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, greet one another with an holy kiss. You know, that's what we do when you come to this church. That's one thing that you're, I love Chula Vista Ball Baptist Church. Amen. Amen? Amen? When you come in here, if you're a member of Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church, give someone a hug. Amen? Give someone a hug or at least a handshake. Why is that? You know, we live in a world that is hurting. If there is a place where people might find sanctuary, if there is one place where people might feel loved, I hope and I want this to be that place. Amen? I want Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church to be a loving place. A place that's without malice. Sadly, today what happens is some pastors say, I don't want to touch someone of the opposite sex because I heard about a pastor who was accused of sexual molestation for he touched me. That's sad. That's sad, first of all, for the pastor to be entrusted the pulpit and the ministry and take advantage of his own members. Amen? But that's also sad that we have to put this block of bullets. I said, I want to shake your hand. Let me grab a rod. Yeah, let's shake hands so you'll never get offended. I'm so afraid that you, Sister Ruthie, might sue me and claim that I molested her. So I'm just going to go, Sister Ruthie, I'm glad to see you here. Thank you, Sister Ruthie. I'm glad to see you. What kind of love? What kind of love is that? What kind of fellowship is that? Amen? But sadly, you know, we people that have been entrusted have lost that trust. And it affects everyone else. It affects every other church. It affects every other pastor. The member that's hurt, that's been taken advantage of, loses their trust in every other pastor. They no longer want to come to church. Why? Because their last pastor molested them. And every pastor that pastors them, they begin to think, he's no different from that previous pastor that molested me. Amen? But the Bible says, greet one another with an holy kiss. You know why it's called holy kiss? It says holy kiss because it has to be distinguished from a kiss of death. You know there's a kiss of death? Go to Luke chapter 22, verse 48. Do you know how Jesus Christ was betrayed by his own apostle? With a kiss. Oh, that evil Satan comes up to our Lord Jesus Christ and betrays him with a kiss. Amen? In Proverbs chapter 7, go to verse 13, go back there. I've already asked you to turn there. Proverbs chapter 7. There's an holy kiss because there is a kiss of death. What's a kiss of death, Pastor? Go to go back to Proverbs chapter 7 about that woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart in verse 10. Verse 11 says, she's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. Look at verse 13. What's a kiss of death? Look at verse 13. What does that say? So she caught him, and what? And kissed him with an impudent face, said unto him. She says to this young man in verse 14, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore I come forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face. I just want to see your face. And I found you. Come here, young man. I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man, oh my goodness, for the good man is not at home. He's gone a long journey. He had taken a bag of money with him. You understand what's going on here? Verse 21, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattening of her lips, she forced him. You understand the kiss of death? Oh, you listen to me, young men and men, especially if you are married. There is the kiss of death. That kiss belongs to you and your spouse. Amen? It doesn't belong to anybody else. Reserve it for your spouse. If you're not married yet, you are eventually going getting married. If that's God's will for you, save yourself for that spouse. Amen? It's a holy kiss. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14 says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you that all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen? So Jonathan and David, you'll see this practice in the Middle East. The one, they bow down to the ground. Two, they kiss each other. And then three, in verse 42, this is where we get to the message. Verse 42. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. To go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord between me. Remember that promise between the two of them? David said to Jonathan, and Jonathan said to David, there shall be nothing that will be able to separate us. He says, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. Jonathan said to David, and David said to Jonathan, our children and our children's children, our seed will be together forever. Well, what a bondage, what a promise. By the way, the promise to the Christian, according to Romans chapter 8, is, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, there are those that say you can lose your salvation. There are those that say, oh no, if you keep committing sin, eventually you will lose your salvation. They don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security, you see? But what does the Bible say? Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Let's start at verse 34. Verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I tell you something, when you commit a sin, there is an intercessor that prays for you. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Look at verse 38 for the sake of time. Paul said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot lose your salvation. Amen. Nevertheless, the practice in the Middle East is to say, go in peace. If you have a Muslim colleague, you'll often hear them say, "Assalamu alaikum," which means peace be unto you. And you're supposed, just to be respectful, you're supposed to reply and say, "Wa alaikum salam." So the Muslim says, "Assalamu alaikum," peace be unto you, and you're supposed to reply back, "Wa alaikum salam," and also unto you. In keeping with this tradition, you'll find a Roman Catholic service, the priest reciting an incantation where the priest says, "The Lord be with you." How many of you have ever been to a Roman Catholic church? What do they say? Even Jehovah's Witnesses. The priest goes, "The Lord be with you," and the people answer in unison, "And also be with you." And it's like it becomes this repetitive incantation. In essence, there's nothing wrong with telling somebody, go in peace. The priest in Judges did it. The prophet Eli said it. Even our Lord Jesus Christ said it in Mark chapter 5 when he healed that woman. He told her, go in peace. In Luke chapter 7 verse 50, when he healed another woman, he says, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. So there's nothing wrong with telling somebody, go in peace, my brother. Go in peace, my sister. But you know what the problem is? The problem is that we've become so obsessed with peace, that we forgot who the God of peace is. And that without Him, there can never be peace on earth. There can never be peace on earth. The Romans back in the day, the Romans under their banner, they called it Pax Romana. They tried to rule the world to achieve world peace politically by conquering lands. They failed. Now they're trying to do it under the flag of the Mother Church by uniting all the nations under the Roman pontiff. I will tell you, they're going to fail again. Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11 tried to unite the world under the Babylonian kingdom. God shot him down. I tell you, this world can never achieve peace outside of the God of peace. Isaiah 59 verse 8 says, the way of peace they know not. I want you to turn there. I want you to see this one. Here's the message. There can never be peace outside of the God of peace. Isaiah 59 verse 8. Isaiah 59 verse 8. The way of peace, what does that say? They know not. The way of peace, they know not. Why? Because there is no judgment in their goings. Notice the next phrase. They have made them crooked paths. Crooked paths. You know what's the opposite of straight? Crooked. Amen? The opposite of straight is crooked. The world thinks that the opposite of straight is gay. No, the opposite of straight is crooked. Amen. But here's the thing. The world thinks that peace can be achieved by unifying all faith, all religions, all nations, but that without God. But I tell you, peace must come with a judgment. And with righteousness. They say, well, can't you fundamentalist Christians just leave them alone? Let them leave. Just let them be. Let them live the lifestyle that they want to live. Can't we all just get along and have peace on earth? And you know, they make it sound like we, the Christians, are the reason why there is no peace on earth. By the way, there will come a time, mark me on this, there will come a time that if you are a true Bible believer, you will be branded as a hater. Amen? But the Bible says in Isaiah, the reason why the world will never find peace is because of their crooked paths. You're either straight or crooked. You'll never find peace in a crooked lifestyle. Amen? The pastor, you're going to get arrested one day. You think I'm worried about that? You think I'm scared of that? Amen? I'm already in jail. What else could happen? Amen? Let me give you a couple illustrations. The most emotionally unstable and dangerously unpredictable and likely to commit suicide are those who live a crooked lifestyle. I've come across many of them. They would inject themselves with hormones that their body does not naturally produce so they could look like the opposite sex. And then they wonder why their emotions become so unstable. They fall into this slippery slope. And then their instability, caused by the hormonal imbalance, it soon becomes an addiction. You realize that if you're a man, you produce male hormones. And if you're a woman, you produce female hormones. But the world today says, no. God, why hast thou made me thus? That's the world says. God, why did you put me in a man's body when in reality I'm a woman? Does the thing formed say unto him that formed him, why hast thou made me thus? Does the clay have any power over the potter? And then they would go through these painful procedures. I tell you, I've seen the grossest of it. They would get breast augmentation. They would get sex change. Which, by the way, I doubt that the physicians, the surgeons, will be able to perfect it. In reality, we know what they're doing. It's not just the Christian's opinion that they're going against. They're going against the Creator. The Bible says, male and female created He them. Amen? They're trying to find peace. And they think that they will find peace by having a sex change. Amen? It's so quiet in here. Why are you quiet? This is a Baptist church. What did you expect to hear? And then there are those who turn to drugs. Because they don't have peace in their heart. They turn to drugs because of how they feel. The bored and the depressed young individuals, you know what they do? Because they're bored and depressed, they turn to stimulants like methamphetamine or crack cocaine to get the high. The anxious and the restless individuals, they turn to depressants like weed, hash, opium, painkillers, even booze to get below. Over the years, the depressed who turn to stimulants get hooked and would turn back to depressants. The anxious and restless who turn to depressants turn back to stimulants. In the end, what do you have? You have a population of people who are so unpredictable, going through an emotional merry-go-round. Not to mention, you lose all your money. So you'll probably turn to committing a crime to pay for your drugs. Yes or no? Sister, your husband works with individuals like that in prisons and in jail. You and your husband's ministry is essential. It's essential in this society, in this community. And here comes the shrinks. You know who the shrinks are? The psychologists and the psychiatrists. They are the sole experts, the sole, S-O-U-L, experts of the society. Or, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, did you know that psyche in psychology means soul? The word psychology, the root word psyche means soul. So a psychologist is a soul expert. A psychiatrist is a soul expert, right? The shrinks, they are called the soul experts. They gave that emotional merry-go-round a diagnostic name so they can charge their patients thousands of dollars in medical bills for their service of talking to them to help them cope. Amen? Yes or no? Am I making this up? I see, I'm not a Christian that grew up a Christian in the Christian home, in a Christian, in a Bible-believing family. No, I'm not a Christian. There's a pastor who comes here every Sunday. I don't do anything else but read the Bible. I don't have any experience. No, I live in the same places where you live. I work in the same places where you work. I deal with the worst of this society and with this community. I tell you, I kind of know what I'm talking about. You have to address the real problem. The real problem, the real sickness that causes all of these is in the human soul. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Matthew chapter 15 verse 11 says, "Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." The sickness is the sickness of the human soul. Oh, life is short. Death is sure. Sin, the cause. But amen and amen, Christ, the cure. Amen. The human soul will never find peace apart from the God who created the human soul. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." I tell you, this world will never have peace until every soul that came from him returns to him. Secondly, for the sake of time, first, the human soul will never find peace apart from the God of peace who created that human soul. Secondly, you as an individual, you will never find personal peace until the peace of God rules in your heart. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." You as an individual will never find personal peace until you settle your issue with God. You have to be at peace with God. And then thirdly, you cannot have peace without righteousness. You cannot have peace without righteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 says, "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." By the way, if you are a Christian and you claim to be a Christian, you better be a loving person. Paul said, "Be at peace with everyone." Amen? Don't be a war freak. Don't be always looking for a battle, always looking for fights, always looking for arguments. You know people like that? You know, some people, one of the personalities that annoy me is a person who's always looking for an argument. I mean, I would stick and talk to that person for a few minutes, and then you can't They can't help it. They have to argue with you. They have to fight with you. And they go from one relationship to the next because the first relationship did not work out. And they think, oh, it's his fault or it's her fault. And then they move on to the next relationship trying to find someone that they can be at peace with. And the second relationship comes and guess what? It doesn't work out either. And they say, well, it's her fault. Let me find another person I might be able to have peace with. Never happens. Into the fifth marriage, into the sixth marriage, into the seventh marriage, into the eighth marriage, and 10 marriages. I'm not exaggerating. It really happens. Amen? People never ask. Maybe the problem is you. Amen? Do you have the peace that passes all understanding? If you don't have that peace in your heart that passes all understanding, I'm sorry, but you stink. Your personality stinks. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 11 says, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. Philippians 4, 9 says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. You see? First point, the world will never find peace apart from God. Second point, you as an individual will never have peace in your heart until you have peace with your Creator. You can turn to drugs. I've seen the effect of that. You can turn to relationships. You can turn to money or a profession. They're not, you cannot find it in any one of those, Sister Debbie. You cannot. You say, what if I buy me a nice car? Will I be at peace? I bought me a truck. 2 weeks later, I regret that I even bought a truck. Are you with me? I applied for a job because it pays more. I get that job and I realize this job sucks. Amen? Ladies, you got a young man that's courting you. Oh, he's so handsome. He's so loving. You marry that person. You know, you wake up the next day, you're looking at him like, what did I get myself into? Amen? Amen. But the only one thing satisfies. Only Jesus. Are you at peace with him? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Are you at peace with your Creator? He owns your soul. He created your soul. Are you at peace with him? Secondly, do you have personal peace in your life? Or are you a restless, insecure, anxious, angry Christian? Do you have personal peace in your life? Maybe looking at every other direction. You're looking at the wrong places. You're barking at the wrong trees. That peace, brother, can only be found here in the God of peace. And then thirdly, are you at peace with your fellow man, with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or is there someone that you have not forgiven? Is there someone that you hate? The altar is open. The altar is open. How would you like to have peace? Jonathan said to David, peace be with you. Do you have that peace that passeth all understanding? That exceeds and overcomes the circumstances? Are you at peace today, Christian? If you're not a member of Chula Vista Little Baptist Church, God brought you to this place. and God gave you peace in this place. You know what that means? You're supposed to belong to this church. What is it? What's bothering you? What's hurting you? What's aching you? Come to the great physician. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. People say, amen, amen. Brother Raul, can you close us in prayer, please, Brother Raul?